for our first scripture reading. I'd like to turn you in the Psalms to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. Then let us turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, we will read to verse 8 of chapter 17. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid unto thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. And when Abram was 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in the course of the past week, during our travels in different parts of the country, I was privileged on Thursday evening to hear a sermon preached upon Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. And it was a sermon which, for me, had a double blessing. It was a sermon of the kind I like, for as well as having much applicable content for me at the time of hearing. It also prompted in my own mind a series of further thoughts upon this same text. And I was caused to think in some other directions from this particular portion of the Holy Scripture. And it is for that reason that I would like to direct your attentions again this evening to Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, a verse which seems particularly apposite as we come to the first Lord's Day of this new year. I'm not in the habit of giving motto texts to the company here for each calendar year, but if we were to take one at all, this in particular might be of benefit and might be of blessing. And when Abram was 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, and this clause in particular, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect. I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect. Concerning our relationship with Almighty God and concerning his presence with us through our journey of life and through this present world, we are perhaps familiar with those passages and those verses which speak of the Lord leading us. And so, for example, in that glorious analogy, that Pilgrim's Progress of the Scriptures, if we may so call it, the Hebrews' wanderings to Canaan, we have this in Exodus 13 and verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. And we have such hymns as reflect that sentiment. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, lead us, O Father, in thy paths of peace. And we likewise know in the Scriptures how the people of Israel, the Hebrews as they were, they remained in a particular place in the desert until that pillar of cloud and fire lifted from off the tabernacle to lead them to some new location. And likewise, we are familiar with other analogies in the Scriptures. We think perhaps of the well-known words of the 23rd Psalm, where the Lord is described as a shepherd of the Oriental type, who did not drive his sheep, but rather led them. He leadeth me beside still waters. We know this analogy too, and it is perhaps re-echoed by our Saviour himself, that good shepherd of the sheep, in calling to his disciples, "Follow me." Now, similarly in Scripture, we encounter other verses and other analogies which describe us almost as in company with the Lord. And so, for example, we have those verses which describe God as being with his people. "When thou goest through deep waters, I am with thee." You remember those glorious promises of Isaiah's prophecy. We can think too of the Lord Jesus, who drew near to those two upon the Emmaus road and went with them. We can think of his wondrous words as part of that great commission at the end of the gospel: "Surely I am with you alway, even to the end of the world." And likewise that injunction laid upon us by John in his first epistle, that we walk in the light as he is in the light, as though we were walking with the Lord side by side, so closely as to share the same illumination, the same glorious spotlight of God's own holiness. To have the Lord as our guide and to follow him, we are familiar with this. To have the Lord's presence alongside us and to be walking, as it were, with him, with this we are perhaps familiar. But here in our text is another idea, is another analogy concerning the Lord's presence through our earthly pilgrimage. "I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." Walk before me. And here in this description and in this analogy, it is as though God sets us in front of himself in the path and instructs us to walk and says, "Go on ahead, walk before me." And here it is in our text this evening, but it is not the only occasion when we read such a form of words. Here is Abraham himself in Genesis 24 and verse 40, his words to Eliezer his servant being recounted by Eliezer. "And he said unto me," that is, Abraham said unto Eliezer, "the Lord, before whom I walk, will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way, and thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred and of my father's house." It is evident that God's words to Abraham those years before, at the time of renewing his covenant with him, were impressed very powerfully upon Abraham's mind. And thus he described the Lord in these terms: "The Lord before whom I walk." Likewise, it was a sentiment that was passed on to subsequent generations of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here in Genesis 48, Jacob, Abraham's grandson, is upon his own deathbed, and he is speaking to Joseph, his own son and heir, and says this in Genesis 48, verse 15: "He blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the Lord God, which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them, and the name of my father Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." It was a truth which was known by all the patriarchs. And just by way of a still further example, it was not confined to them, but we find it also used by David and Solomon in a later time in Israel's history. Here, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon's great prayer at the dedication of the temple. And he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath. who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David my father that thou promisedest him, thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that thou promisedest him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And so here is this analogy, here is this sense of our relationship with God in this present life, that we are told to walk before him. Now, thus instructed by the scriptures, let us think upon this analogy a little more, and let us seek to learn what the Holy Spirit would teach us by it. And let us think of ourselves in that position, as instructed by the scriptures of truth, as instructed by God himself, to walk before him. Of course, if we were to be in this position, even in a physical or practical sense, let us suppose that we are making a journey with someone else and they say, go on before me, go on ahead. There is, of course, an immediate problem. And that is that we can see the way before us, we can see the path before us, but the person who has thus instructed us, we cannot see them because they are behind us. And we are in front, and if we are to look at the road, if we are to look at the path which is ahead, then of course we cannot be forever turning around. We cannot be looking over our shoulder by virtue of looking ahead and of their being behind us. We cannot see them. We cannot see them. And in some ways, I believe that this analogy of our presence or God's presence with us is perhaps even more apposite for this New Testament age than those descriptions given in Exodus, for example, of the Lord leading as a pillar of fire and of cloud. Because we do not have anything to physically follow. We do not have anything to actually fix our eyes, our physical eyes upon, to know the direction in which we should go, the turns that we should take in this present life. We do not have that. We cannot see God with our mortal eyes. We cannot look upon him in that sense. And very often in this life, we have the way before us. We have the course of our lives before us. And on occasions we struggle to see God at all. For example, Job, you remember, felt something of this when in chapter 9 and verse 11 of that book he says, lo, God, lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. We cannot see God. He tells us to walk before him. And this has to be an act of faith. Because as soon as we are in that position, we know that we cannot see him. We are going then to have to live by faith, to live by trust, to depend upon his word that he is there. And this is a challenge. This is the challenge to the just, that they should live by faith, trusting that we have the presence of God, even though we cannot see him, even though he seems to be invisible. But of course, my friends, the great comfort, in spite of those things, is to know this, that just because God is not visible to our natural sight, just because we are not afforded tokens and evidences of his presence in a physical and practical way, does not therefore mean that he is not there. If a father, let us say, taking a walk with a child upon a particularly difficult part of the path, or perhaps going out on bicycles for a ride and being concerned for the child's welfare, if that father says to the child, "Go in front, go before," the child has that assurance that even though they cannot see their father, their parent, ahead of them, that they have not been abandoned, that this has not been done in order that they might be deserted and left by themselves. They have to have that trust that their father is behind them. And of course, a child absolutely believes that, do they not? It never crosses their mind that maybe this is some cruel trick and that they are going to be abandoned. And likewise, my friends, ourselves. God is that heavenly Father. God is that one who is alone truly good and who gives good gifts unto his children. And if he says, "Walk before me," if he says, "Walk by faith, not by sight," it is not some cruel joke. We are not abandoned. We are not left alone. Just because we cannot see him does not mean that he is not there. Walk thou before me. He, the great me of that sentence, of that statement, is ever present. As well as the problem of invisibility, of course, we might say secondly that there is the problem of uncertainty. Of uncertainty. Because if God says, "Walk before me," if he, as it were, ushers us to a position in front of him in the path and says that we should walk on, that we should walk by faith, there are going to be occasions when we come, let us say, to a fork in the road, when we come to points when we are unsure of the direction that we should take. And of course, my friends, this is true. This analogy applies in our present lives as well. This is very much how it is in the course of our earthly existence. We come into those situations, we come to those points in our lives when there is a decision to be made, where there are turns to be taken, where we need to know what is the right thing to do and the right way to go in. And in this New Testament age, we do not have a visible pillar of cloud or fire that we can see, well, which way does it go and we shall go there. We do not have that. We do not have those weaker and beggarly elements of the old covenant era as Urim and Thummim and seers that might be consulted and prophets that might be asked. That is not how we are to live. We are to live by faith. We are to walk by faith. We are to walk before God. And thus it is that on occasions in our life we will come to these turns, these junctures, these forks in the road, and we wonder which way to go, and we wonder which turn to take. But my friends, God does not leave us in a state of complete ignorance and bewilderment, does he? God would not say, "Walk before me," if that was going to be to a state of utter confusion, and if we were bound to get lost immediately. God does not do that. There is, of course, a beautiful verse which corresponds so well to this analogy which is before us, and it is here in Isaiah 30. Where in verse 21 we have this: "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left." Thine ears shall hear a word
saying, "This is the way. Walk ye in it." My friends, we do not have that pillar of fire and of cloud. We do not have physical things to guide us. We do not have those elements of the old covenant era. But we have the word. We still have the word. And again, my friends, this is why this analogy seems to answer so well to our present lives and to our experience in this New Testament age. We cannot cast lots, we cannot roll a dice to see which way we shall go. We cannot consult a prophet. But we have the word of God. We have his truth still, we have his word. And my friends, although it should come from behind us, as though it should come, let us say, out of the past, out of the scriptures, before compiled and ordained by God, simply because the voice comes from behind us does not make it any less relevant, any less accurate, any less trustworthy, because it is the voice of God. And it is his voice behind us which says, "This is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left." God knows. He knoweth the way that we take, says Job. And he instructs us. And let me say, my friends, that the fact of the matter is this. If ever we find ourselves at that point in life where we do not know which way to turn, where we do not know the right thing to do, the fault is never with God. It is never that he has not provided sufficient instruction. It is never that he has fallen silent at a crucial moment. It is never that he has forgotten us or has failed to remember that we need his guidance and his truth. If ever we find ourselves in that position, we can be sure of this. If there is a problem, it is our problem. Either we are not listening carefully enough, or perhaps because we so much want to go to the left, we are doing our utmost to silence the voice of the scripture, the voice of conscience, the voice of circumstance, every other voice which God speaks by, telling us that we should turn to the right. God will always ensure that we have sufficient in his word, sufficient truth, sufficient instruction and leading into the truth by his Holy Spirit, that we shall know which way to turn, if we are honest about it. And so in this matter of walking before God, we might say there is the problem of invisibility, there is the problem of uncertainty. We might also think that there was the problem of scrutiny. Of scrutiny. If a parent or if a teacher, let us say, says to a child, "Right, you walk in front of me. You go ahead of me in this bit of the path. You go in front of me. You walk before me." We are conscious, of course, that we can be seen, that we are being watched. We cannot see whether they are looking at us or not, but we must work on the basis of the assumption that they are watching, that we are being seen, that we are being scrutinized. And my friends, this aspect is true concerning ourselves and concerning our progress through this life as well. We are being scrutinized. We are being watched. God says, "Walk thou before me," in order that we might know that we are under his eye, that we are subject to his divine oversight, to his divine assessment of us. And it is designed to set us upon our mettle. It is appointed in order that we might consider our ways, and consider them carefully, and walk, as another scripture in the New Testament says, walk circumspectly.
It is true also of Abraham, of course.
For coupled with this instruction in our text, that Abraham should walk before God, is also this particularly challenging and accompanying injunction. And be thou perfect. And be thou perfect.
Nor is this unique in the injunctions which God gives, even coming into the New Testament, where in Peter's first epistle we hear God say, "Be holy, for I am holy." What a challenge. What a commandment. What are we to think of it? Is this the standard that God requires? That we should be perfect? That we should be holy? And my friends, if this be the standard, then how is it ever to be attained? How are we ever to accomplish it? If this is what God requires, if this is his standard by which we are being examined, to which we are being assessed as we walk before him, that we should walk in all holiness, that we should walk in perfection. My friends, before we balk at the thought of such a verse as this, or such a commandment as this, let me remind you of the context in which these words come and the individual to whom they came. Yes, this is what God has to say. Be thou perfect. Be thou holy. Or to use our Saviour's words, unless thy righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And let us remember the man to whom God gave this commandment. It was Abraham. And let us remember the time at which God says this to Abraham. It was his first communication with him after that dreadful incident with Hagar. Now, Abraham, for all that the Jews venerated him as a man of great holiness, although they almost beatified him in their thinking and set him upon this impossibly high pedestal, Abraham, as the scriptures make clear on so many occasions, was a man of like passions as we are, was as much a man, was as much a human as you or I. And this man, on occasions, showed such great faith. On occasions, also showed the very opposite and plumbed the depths of doubt and unbelief and sin. And did those things even after he was called. He was called by God when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. And on the basis of the word of God, we observe, he rose up and went by faith to a land of whose existence he knew nothing, entirely dependent upon the word of God and the power of God to bring him there. What a great act of faith, what a great example of faith. There it is in Hebrews 11. And then what did he do? Took a huge detour away to the north with members of his family. And it was not until God brought about the death of his father and his brother that perhaps Abraham got the message again and got back on track and went back westward, as he should have been going in the first place, and came to Canaan. And he arrives in Canaan and he builds an altar to the Lord and calls upon the name of the Lord. We think, wonderful. And then there was a famine. And so off he goes to Egypt. Where is your faith, Abraham? Where is your faith now? Faith to trust God and come all the way from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan? And all it takes is one famine. And you've abandoned the promised land, and you've abandoned that strip of country that God had sent you to, and you're seeking refuge in Egypt. And it required Abraham to be shaken again by circumstances and events in Egypt before, in the mercies of God, he went back to the place he had been before and got back to Canaan again. And then God comes to Abraham and makes to him this glorious covenant and this promise of descendants. And Abraham believes the promise. And then, in the episode which we read in Genesis 16, falls flat once again and begins to try to force, as it were, the hand of deity by ulterior means and by utterly unacceptable and sinful alternative approaches, and ends up with a child by his wife's handmaid, which handmaid is then very near abandoned in the wilderness. But God saw her. And in this period, you will observe, of some 13 years between Abraham committing that folly, that sin, when he was 86, and this chapter 17 when he was 99, the only person who received any communication from God in that 13-year period was not him, but was Hagar. This Genesis chapter 17 verse 1 is the first time since God spoke to Abraham after his abysmal failure in respect of Hagar. And God says to Abraham, "Be thou perfect." Did God not know? Had God forgotten Abraham's failure and his sin? Was God mocking Abraham with such a word as this? No, he was not. "This is the standard, Abraham," he says. "This is the standard. You cannot attain it. You cannot achieve it. And I know that. But this is it. Be thou perfect." I'm put in mind, as we hear those words, of the language of the Lord Jesus on another occasion. And on that occasion, the Lord is speaking to a man afflicted with leprosy, afflicted with a deadly disease, with a contagious disease, with a terminal disease, with a disease that was likely to result at any time in death. A disease which the individual could do absolutely nothing to remedy and nothing about, and was doomed to a life of exclusion and ultimately to a very painful and protracted death on account of this disease of leprosy. And we might say that a more fitting type of sin was perhaps hardly ever known in the physical or the medical realm. And we read in Luke 5, verse 12, "And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Here is a man full of leprosy. Nothing he could do about it. No remedy to be had by any other means. Nothing which he could personally or physically do to remedy his situation. Full of leprosy. And thus he comes to the Lord in this state of utter dependency, of utter self-desperation, and says, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be thou clean." And immediately the leprosy departed from him. "Be thou clean," says the Lord to the leper. What a thing for him to hear. "Be thou clean," to a man full of leprosy. It is like God saying to Abraham, "Be thou perfect."
It is like God saying to you and I, sinners, be thou holy. It is impossible. We cannot do it. We are the very opposite of those things. We are full of sickness. We are full of leprosy. We are full of unholiness. We are full of imperfections. We are full of sin, as ever was Abraham, as ever was this leper. The Lord puts forth his hand unto us and says, be thou perfect. My friends, it is not so much his instruction as his command, as his will. I will. Be thou clean. Be thou perfect. And immediately, we are told, the leprosy departed from him. God's will, fellow Christian, for you and I, is that we should be perfect, is that we should be holy. And he knows, as well as Christ knew concerning this leper, as well as God knew concerning Abraham, that we do not have it in ourselves, that we do not have any means whereby to attain to that standard of holiness or of righteousness. We cannot do it. But he has power to make us so. It is his will that we should ultimately be so. And he will cause it so to be. Our faults, our failings, our sins, our imperfections, notwithstanding. Abraham was made perfect. Abraham was rendered free in the sight of God and clear in the sight of God of all his imperfections. How was it done? Did he suddenly stop sinning? Did he attain in the rest of his life after this commandment was given him to a state of sinless perfection? Of course he did not. Of course he did not. There are more episodes in his later history as depressing as those that had gone on before. But I'll tell you how Abraham was made perfect. Abraham believed God, says Paul in the Roman epistle. And it was imputed to him for righteousness. It was imputed to him for righteousness. He attained to the righteousness which is by faith. He attained to that state before God of being cleansed and clear of every spot and blemish and every such thing. How? By trusting to the imputed righteousness of Christ. That is it, my friends. That is how God can speak such words as these, and for them not to be a mockery or an impossibility, because there is perfection to be had, there is righteousness to be had, there is the very holiness of God to be had for you and I at the last. Not by our works or by our labours, but by its imputation from God. Its imputation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a spiritual command, a spiritual summons. I will, says God, be thou clean, be thou perfect. Not, of course, that this verse, that this instruction is entirely without its practical ramifications. That leper of whom we read in Luke 5, do you suppose that being cleansed from his leprosy, that he went back to living like a leper, that he kept his bandages on, that he continued to live in a leper colony and to behave as though no change had happened? Of course not. Of course not, having had that miraculous transformation made concerning him, He would live thereafter in the good of it. He would live like a healthy man. He would live like a person cleansed of leprosy.
It's not to say he was never sick again. It's not to say he was never ill again. But he lived differently thereafter. And likewise, my friends, though we know that our righteousness is a thing imputed, though we know that that perfection that God will bring us to is a thing spiritually effected, we will live in accordance with that. We will walk more closely on account of that. We will walk circumspectly, knowing that God has said, "Walk before me and be thou perfect." But my friends, as well as these challenges presented by this instruction, "Walk thou before me," matter of invisibility, of uncertainty, of scrutiny, let us add some further things. Let us add these great advantages. If a parent says to a child, "Go on in front of me, walk ahead of me at this point in the path," why do they do that? It is not to make things more difficult. It is to make our security more certain. Because if they are behind us, they may defend us from such foes or adversaries or difficulties as might come against us from one side or the other or from behind. If they see that we are about to slip and to tumble, they can catch a hold of us immediately. Whilst we perhaps cannot see them, they can see us more clearly, and that is the important thing. For our security's sake, it is much more important for the father to see the child than it is for the child to see the father, because the power is with the father, the ability is with the father, whereas the peril and the danger is the child's. And my friends, this is true also in this instruction which God gives us. "Walk before me," he says. He says it not to make life difficult for us, not to make matters harder for us, but in order that we might be the more secure. We might know that underneath and ready at any moment are those everlasting arms. That we might know that as soon as we are in need, yea, before we are in need, God sees it. And God is able to intervene, and God is able to take yet better care of us. Were such a thing possible? He says it for our security. He says it for our good. He says it that we might know that he is there for our aid, for our assistance, that we are more safe this way. For he is ever at hand, and his view of us is unimpeded, is without slumber or sleep in his case. This is the God that we have. And my friends, the consequences of us walking before him with his eye ever upon us are remarkable, are full. Did you hear those things which Jacob said to Joseph? He says, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, this God who set me, as it were, before him in this journey of life, this God fed me all my life long unto this day. The angel which redeemed me from all evils." This was the good. This was the benefit that Jacob knew by virtue of following this instruction of God, "Walk thou before me." Such security, such great spiritual advantage. There is also, of course, what we might say, the constancy of it. If some individual, much stronger, let us say, much more able than ourselves, was ahead of us in the way and said, "This is the direction in which we are going, now you follow me," and they set off at once, we might worry. They can accomplish this so much better than we can. They can go faster than we can. They can go further than we can. What if we lose sight of them? What if they get too far ahead? What if we are left behind in this attempt at following them in the way? But there is no risk of that with God. He says, "Walk thou before me." He condescends to our weakness. He acknowledges that we, as it were, are the limiting step, that ours are the restrictions, that ours are the problems, that ours are the inabilities. And he condescends to that, and he sets us before him that we might know that there is no risk of being left behind, that there is no chance of us not being able to keep up, that there is no chance of us falling and our fall being unnoted, and help getting further away. By this arrangement, my friends, as soon as we trip or stumble, if God be, as it were, coming behind us, his help is always getting nearer. He is constantly with us. He is ever there. The psalmist perhaps had thought some of these same thoughts as we are having now when he wrote by inspiration the 139th Psalm. And there you remember, he says this concerning God and his presence with us and his leading of us. He says, "Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me." It is God in front to lead. It is God with us to keep. It is God behind us to watch over us. It is God besetting us and surrounding us fully and completely. Such knowledge, says the psalmist, is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. He likewise says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee." You see, my friends, whether it is in darkness or in light, if it is on roads that seem to lead so steeply towards heaven, or if it is roads that seem to plumb us almost into hell, the circumstances are not of consequence to God. His presence is there. His help is there. His nearness is assured. It is guaranteed. But lastly, my friends, for our considerations this evening, I would like you to notice this. This arrangement which God has appointed for us here below. When he says, "Walk thou before me, and be thou perfect." It is not in perpetuity. There is a heavenly end in view. In Psalm 56, the psalmist says this: "For thou hast delivered my soul from death." This is verse 13. "Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" And likewise in Psalm 116, which we began by reading tonight, there is a similar expression used where the psalmist in 116 verse 9 says, "I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." The sense in which that expression is used is this. He is saying, "I will walk before the Lord in this life, in this realm of the living, on this side of the grave, because God will preserve my life here below. He will keep my mortal life and deliver it from death, mine eyes from tears, my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." Now, my friends, why is this instruction? Why are these promises made for this life only?
Because there is an end in view. Because there is a heavenly destination in view. Because if a father directs his child to walk before him on some section of the path, it is not that that arrangement should continue ad infinitum. It is just until the goal is reached. And then they no longer have to be, as it were, in single file. There no longer has to be a want of seeing the Father on the part of the child. There no longer has to be any degree of separation, because when the goal is reached, when journey's end is attained, why then they will be together. And then they will be in one another's presence completely and entirely. The walk, the pilgrimage, the journey of life completed. We are instructed to walk before the Lord in the land of the living, in this present life. Because, my friends, the time is coming where we shall no longer have a want of sight. We shall no longer have to live by faith, because then we shall see not as through a glass darkly, or perhaps not at all. We shall see then face to face. And we shall know, even as we ourselves also are known. My friends, that time will come when, in the purposes of God, the journeys of this life will be at an end. We shall not be required to walk before him any longer, because we shall have attained unto that rest which remaineth for the people of God. We will come to that place where we will be enabled to pay our vows unto the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord.
Conclude with a hymn 722. So prone am I, when on my own, to stray from side to side. I need each step to paradise, my God, to be my guide. I have a yearning for that land where the unnumbered throng extol the death on Calvary in heaven's unending song. The hymn 722.
Thank you.
unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.